We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word and the wisdom that it gives to us. Lord, we ask that you would use Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 in our lives today, that you would use it to give us a greater commitment to seeking after you, to keep your Son in focus. Lord, I pray that you would allow all of the other things that can distract us to fade away for the remainder of this hour, Lord. That you would allow us to contemplate the treasures of your word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would minister to our spirits, that he would do the work in our hearts that only he can do. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's an old African-American folk song called Gospel Plow. It was later renamed to Keep Your Eyes on the Prize. And this song became one of the rallying cries of the civil rights movement. And here's how the song goes in part. Okay, I'll read the words. I won't sing the song. It says, "Freedom's name is mighty sweet, and soon we're gonna meet. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. I got my hand on the gospel plow. Won't take nothing for my journey now. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on." And later the song says, "Now only thing I did was wrong, staying in the wilderness too long. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. The only thing we did was right was the day we started to fight. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on." And it continues from there. And the point of the song was that the leaders of the civil rights movement knew that the struggle for political equality was going to be a long, hard-fought struggle. Going to be a lot of trials along the way. If they allowed themselves to get distracted by all of the hardships, they were going to fail. And so instead, they needed to keep their eyes on the prize. And what that meant for them was keeping in their minds an idea of what life would be like if they were successful. So imagining a world in which there weren't two different drinking fountains, one for whites and one for blacks, and thinking about a world where seat counters in a diner were not banned for African Americans, and just thinking about a time when they could go to a ballot box without fear of being attacked. They tried to keep that as their prize. Okay, that was the prize they were struggling for. They tried to keep that in the forefront of their minds. They did not want to think too much about Governor George Wallace or about the police chief, Bull Connor. They didn't want to think about the water cannons or the dogs or the police batons or the death threats. If those things became their preoccupation, they were going to grow discouraged and give up. If they focused on the prize, they could keep going and they would win. Okay? And so they sang this song as one of their rallying cries. Now, if you were to read all of the lyrics of the song, you would find that there is a lot of biblical imagery invoked in the song. And that's because the basic idea of the song is biblical. Namely, that if you want to persevere through life, you have to have your eyes fixed on the end. You have to keep your eyes on the prize. The only difference is that the prize that the Bible envisions is not the prize of political equality in this life, as wonderful a thing as that is. Rather, the prize is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The prize is to one day be able to stand before our risen Christ, to have his arms open wide, his face smiling, and have him welcome us into his presence. The prize, according to the Bible, is nothing less than the beatific vision, right? Seeing God in all his glory through Jesus Christ, no sin to separate us any longer, no fear of being in his presence. That is what we Christians long for. And our only hope for persevering in our faith so as to attain that prize is by disciplining ourselves by the grace of God and keeping our eyes fixed on Christ in the here and now. Okay? We've got to keep our eyes on our prize. if we are ever going to make it to the finish line. We're going to see this in today's text, which once more is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, this has already been read for us, and I trust you caught the central plea of the text. We find it in the middle of verse 1. It is, consider Jesus. Okay? That is the great admonition that we find. Consider Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, keep your eyes on the prize. That's what it means. It means that Christ is the author as well as the finisher of your faith, and so you must keep your mind fixed upon Him. It means you've got to see Him for who He is, namely the eternal Son of God, robed in glory. You've got to consider the example that He has left behind for you in the life that He lived. You've got to consider all of the teachings that He has given to you, which you find in His Word. You've got to consider all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has said and make that the dominant preoccupation of your life, right? That's where your gaze is to be fixed. And not just for some of the time, but the admonition is to make this your way of life so that over the long haul, your life's preoccupation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of faith is a long and challenging road. So it's necessary for us to keep our gaze fixed on Christ over the long haul. Now, that's the positive side of the admonition. There is a flip side to it as well. If we are to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, that means not following our own hearts. Now, this is the advice that we are given from just about every corner in modern society. Just follow the hearts, which is their way of saying just follow the shifting whims of your emotions. Well, of course, the Scriptures teach us to listen to our conscience. So if you're doing something and internally your heart is saying, this is wrong, you should stop, then you ought to listen to that. But following your heart is something different. It's not being guided by a fixed principle. It's being guided by shifting sands. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we consider Christ. We don't take our life's guidance just from our own introspection. Secondly, it means we don't want to follow the crowd. It means we don't fixate on what everyone around us is doing. It doesn't matter what they're doing. Our job is to focus on Christ, to follow Him. You know, most people are throwing themselves off a cliff right now. Do you want to follow them there? Well, thirdly, it also means don't follow the stock market, okay? Which is to say, don't get fixated on your shifting economic fortunes or your changing political fortunes or any other circumstances that can change your health, any number of things, right? Don't focus on those things so as to allow your life's preoccupation to be taken off of eternal things and onto all of these lesser things. You're not going to finish your race if you do this. You see, we have one primary task in life. It is to consider Jesus. You put Him as in the forefront of your mind as the prize to obtain. He is it. All that He has to offer, all the promises that He has made to you, that is the prize, and you keep that in your mind, not being turned to the right or to the left. You're not distracted by what other people are doing. You're not being guided by your changing emotions. You're not being guided by forces around you that you have no control over. You are just being guided by Christ. Consider Christ, He says. But He doesn't just give us this admonition. Our author also gives us two reasons to consider Christ. The first reason is this. It's because of who you are. It's because of who you are. You'll notice verse 1 begins, therefore, holy brothers. You who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Our author says that we are a holy people in this text. The root meaning of holiness is to be set apart. And according to the Bible, we who are Christians are a people who have been set apart from the world unto God, so that now He is our Father, we are His children, we are distinct now from the world. We're a holy people. The book of Colossians says we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And so our preoccupation in life should not be on the things of the world any longer, right? This is what we've been called out of. It's not what we've been called to. So we are not to preoccupy ourselves with these things, but rather our dominating focus is to be on Christ. We are a holy, a set-apart people for Christ. But then secondly, we're also told here that we are an adopted people. He does call us holy brothers. Now, if you're using the ESV, you might see a footnote there beside brothers, footnote 3. If you follow that to the bottom margin, it says this could also be translated brothers and sisters. That's because this is a generic masculine here. It's referring to all of us. We are a holy people set apart from the world unto God, but more than that, we are part of the household of God, part of His household. Through faith, we have become the children of God. Jesus is God's Son by nature. We are now His sons by divine law. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, which we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. Think of that the Son of God, who is presently on a throne in heaven, should even be proud to identify with us. We are His brothers and sisters by virtue of our adoption into His household. He is happy to call us His siblings. My friends, in light of that, should we be ashamed to fix our eyes on Him as our elder brother? Certainly not. Friends, we are a holy people, so we should fix our eyes on the Holy One of God, Jesus. We are an adopted people, so our eyes should be fixed on our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also see here that we are a heaven-bound people. He said, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. If you're a Christian today, your calling to become a Christian was from heaven itself. In eternity past, God the Father elected you to salvation. In time, God the Son came down from heaven to earth to make atonement for your sins. And then upon His ascension, the Holy Spirit was sent to you from heaven to earth, into your very heart, to regenerate that heart and allow you to be born again. Your calling is from heaven. And it's a calling that will lead you to heaven. This is your destiny. It is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to have His welcome and to hear His words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." My friends, this is who you are now. And because this is who we are, our primary sense of identity should not come from what our ethnic heritage might happen to be, or what nation we hold our citizenship in, or what economic class we belong to, or any of the other identity markers that people choose for themselves. Now, as Christians, our primary identity marker comes from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we are in union with Christ through faith, that we are now a holy people, that we are adopted children of God and participants in this great heavenly calling. That's who we are. And because this is who we are, we see that Christ must be our preoccupation. Our destiny is with Him, so our mind should be fixed on Him right now. But then our author goes on. He says, we ought to consider Jesus not just because of who we are, but also because of who he is. This is emphasized in the verses following the admonition. Who is Jesus? Well, look how our author identifies him. Middle of verse 1, he is the apostle of our confession. What a captivating title that is for Christ, is it not? To call him the apostle of our confession. What does this mean? Well, an apostle is a person who has been sent by another. The Bible tells us that God the Father sent his Son into the world for our salvation. Christ is the ultimate apostle, the ultimate sent one. And he came to earth, and just as an apostle communicates the will of God to man, so Christ was the consummate revelation of God to man. Through his life and his teachings, he showed us exactly what God was like and exactly what God expects of each one of us. He did it that we might obtain eternal life by believing in him. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the apostle of our confession. I love Matthew Henry's paraphrase of this. Not completely accurate, but I like it anyway. He calls Christ the prime minister of the gospel church. Okay? That's the idea conveyed here. He is our head. He is our source of information about God. Our relationship with God is mediated by him. He's the apostle of our confession. In light of the dominant place that he holds, he should be our preoccupation. But then he's called something else in this passage. He's called the high priest of our confession. Now, the job of a high priest is to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God in atonement for sin. And in the Old Testament era, there were many, many priests who offered many, many sacrifices to appease the wrath of God against sin. These were all temporary sacrifices. They would need to be offered again and again, and they were just foreshadowings of the once-for-all sacrifice to come. Well, Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He came, took on a human nature so that he could be one of us, and so he could die. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's because of the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Christ for sins that there are no other sacrifices being offered today. It's why there are no priests today. We only have one priest now, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why there is nothing for us to do to inherit eternal life. Nothing but to receive his work through repentant faith. He is the apostle of our confession, and he is also the high priest of our confession. In light of this, should he not be our dominant focus in life? Well, our author goes on to give us further descriptions of Christ. He is also our faithful Lord. Look what the author says, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him. This means Jesus was faithful to his Father. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So here is Jesus. He's the apostle of our confession, the high priest of our confession, and the faithful Lord. He was faithful to God in every respect, faithful in keeping his covenant with the Father and coming to earth in the first place, faithful throughout his life, living without sin. He was faithful in all of his teachings as he perfectly represented the will of God to us, faithful unto death itself. And let us not kid ourselves and think that any of this was easy for our Lord Jesus Christ. This was harder for him than we can possibly imagine. We get just a glimpse of the agony that all of this was for Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested. There we find Jesus collapsed on the ground, He is sweating bullets. He is begging God to let this cup, meaning the cup of judgment he was about to experience, to pass from him. This was not easy for Christ to do. And yet he concluded his prayer by saying, "Yet not what I will, but your will be done." He understood this was the only way that we would ever be counted a part of God's family, only through his work of substitution on the cross. And so he went. He allowed the joy before him to give him the strength to endure the cross. He was a faithful Lord. Our author says he was faithful like Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament scriptures. You remember Moses. He's the one who heard from God in the burning bush, and he was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. He's the one who led the Israelites through 40 years of wilderness wanderings so that they could reach the promised land. There is no prophet from the Old Testament era more revered than Moses. And so our author here invokes the name of Moses. He says, Christ has been faithful like Moses, and indeed, better than Moses. If you know how Moses' story ended, in a moment of rage, he disobeyed God and was disqualified from entering the promised land. But now here is Christ in his moment of trial. He passed the test. He succeeded where Moses failed. Because of Christ's work, we can enter the kingdom of God. He was faithful like Moses and even greater than Moses. In fact, he is the most glorious of all people. Look at the verses that follow. It says, Jesus, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Friends, Moses was a great member of God's house, which is to say, a great member of that family of believers who know the true and living God. According to many, he was the greatest of all of God's house. And yet, the author of Hebrews says he was not as great as the Lord Jesus Christ. As great as Moses was, he was just a member of that household. Jesus Christ is the maker of the house. It's because of what Jesus has done that the house of the redeemed could even be constructed. There would be no family of God were it not for his work, his righteous life, and his sacrificial death. He made the house that Moses was able to inhabit. Moses, in the end, was just a servant in that house, one of the many people that God has used to accomplish his work in the world. But Christ is the master of the house, the prime minister of his people. He is, verse 6 says, God's own son, infinitely superior to Moses. And so, friends, our task is to consider Jesus. That means that we Christians are to make as our chief preoccupation in life thoughts of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's taught, and not only to keep all of this firmly in our minds, but then to move our wills to follow him. You see, we are to keep our eyes on the prize for the purpose of moving toward that prize. Okay, that is the admonition here. You consider Christ so that you can follow the path that leads to Christ. We do this because of who we are, or at least who we claim to be, holy people of God called out of this world to be in His house. A people who have been adopted into His family, who look to Jesus as the elder brother. A people who have their calling from heaven and whose destiny is heaven. Because of that, we ought to be looking to heaven now, where our Lord Jesus Christ is seated on His throne. But also because of who Christ is, we should be focused on Him. He is better than the best, my friends. He's better than Moses, more faithful, more glorious. He is the apostle of our confession, the high priest of our faith. This is our task. This is why we must fulfill this task. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 6, we find the outcome if we do well. Middle of verse 6 says, "And we are His house," meaning we are also a part of this great company of people who have come to know God. "We are His house if," notice the conditional statement now, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You see, only those who kept their eye on the prize and who spent the entirety of their life of faith moving toward the prize, only they will inherit all of God's promises through Christ. He says, if you hold fast, you will have this. The unfortunate reality is that all too many fail to finish the race. They seem to start out well. They profess their allegiance to Christ. He seems to be a priority for them. They're moving, apparently, in His direction. But then they get distracted by all of the other things that can come. They take their eyes off of Christ and they begin to look inwardly at themselves. And the swirl of emotions and desires that are raging inside of them begin to take hold, and their preoccupation becomes that, no longer Christ, and so they follow their heart and they are led off the road. There are other people who decide to follow the crowd instead. They're looking at the path they're on. They see their destination, but they begin to look to the left and right, and there are a lot of other people around them, and none of them are on the path that they are on. They feel isolated. They don't like to be outside of the mainstream, and so they move off of the narrow road to tread onto the wider roads, and they are lost. And then there are still others who start out well, but then family obligations or economic anxieties or losing political battles causes them to reorient their life to those things, so that now life isn't about Christ. Now life is about winning the next election, or it's about ticking the stock market back up, or whatever the other priorities might be. You understand that all of these are legitimate fields for Christians to be involved in. But we're talking about what dominates your life. We're talking about who are you? Who do you claim to be? Who are you following as your Lord? Many fail to finish the race. That just this past week, a young Christian leader that I have always admired took to Instagram to announce that he was renouncing the Christian faith. I'll give you his name because he's made it public himself. His name is Joshua Harris, author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and then the follow-up, Boy Meets Girl. Here's what he posted on his Instagram this week. Quote, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. Okay, that's what they call it in the secular world. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. That was his post. And then what followed from that was a long list of Christian beliefs that he is now recanting and even apologizing to the public for. My friends, if we fail to keep our eyes on the prize, if we allow our eyes to shift to the other distractions, we will not finish the race. And we will have proven to ourselves and to others that we never really meant business with God in the first place. We began to walk that road with Christians for whatever reasons we had, but we were never truly among them. The Apostle John said they went out from us because they were not one of us. Friends, the test of whether we really are Christ's people is whether we heed the admonition. Those who hear these words and think to themselves, yes, I want to obtain the prize, I want to be among those who finish well, they will consider Christ. Those who do not belong to Christ will hear the admonition and it will ring hollow to them, and off they will eventually go. My friends, I don't want this to happen to anyone in this room. I don't want it to happen to me. I don't want to start out well and finish poorly. I want all of you to obtain the prize. And I know what you need to do. You need to consider Christ. You need to remember who He is. He is the Son of God. You need to remember what He did. He humbled Himself, took on human flesh, lived among us, and then He died as a substitute for you. He took your place, bore your sins, and then He rose from the dead, proving His victory over death and hell. And He has told you how to come to God. It is through repentance of sin and through faith in Him. This is what we must do. We must consider Jesus, and once we've gotten hold of Him, we don't let go. Practically, how do we hang on to Christ? Let me offer some simple suggestions to you. First of all, we need to be much in the Scriptures, because this is where Christ is to be found today. He is in the record of the Scriptures. To consider Christ, you've got to be reading your Scriptures. Memorize them. Meditate upon them. Make them part of your daily life. The more you are in the Word, the more its values will begin to seep into your heart. Second, be much in prayer, because this is how you commune with Him today. Do you need His help? Pray for help. Do you need grace? Pray to God for grace. Are you struggling with a sin? Pray to Him for victory. Are you rejoicing in something today? Share your joy with your Lord. Pray to Him often. Number three, be often with your church family, even when you don't feel like it. Listen, I understand there are mornings that you wake up and you think, I am tired and I do not want to be around these people. I get it. Okay? We all are tired sometimes. Some days we just want to be alone. We don't want to be in a big crowd. But you see, if we give in to those feelings, what are we doing? We're starting to look within now, governing our life by our shifting feelings rather than considering Christ. And so we make a determination in our wills, this is what I'm going to do. My life is about Christ. The church is a body of Christ. So my life's about this place too. And so we often are with our church families, receiving their encouragement, their challenge, their rebukes, because this will keep us on the narrow road. Number four, fellowship often around the Lord's Supper, because this is how we remember Him. Our Lord Jesus gave His church two ordinances, baptism, which is the signal that we have entered His church, and then communion, or the Lord's Supper, which signifies our ongoing relationship with Christ. The Lord's Supper was designed by Christ to be a perpetual memorial for us so that we come. In our church's case, 4 times a year, we come around the supper and we see the bread and it reminds us of his body, and we see the cup and it reminds us of his shed blood. And as we participate in those, in the service, in the partaking of the elements, we are reminded that he has become a part of us. We've become a part of him. We're united to him and to his church. The Lord's Supper is a powerful, powerful tool in our arsenal, given to us by our Lord for keeping him at the forefront of our minds. Be here for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Number 5, confess your sins often. My pastor used to say it this way: keep short accounts with God. You see, if you get in the habit of sin, and then you don't confess the sin, whether we're talking about sinful thoughts, attitudes, emotions, actions, whatever it might be, you know that what is going on with you right now is not in accord with what's found in the Scriptures. You confess it to God, and you renew your repentance, and you continue your Christian walk. But you don't allow these things to build up inside of you over the long term, because eventually they overwhelm you, and you will not finish the race. So confess your sins to God. Even after coming to faith in God, our lives should be one of continual repentance, where we are constantly seeing new things in our lives that are not conformed to the character and will of Christ, and so we are constantly setting those aside, forsaking them, moving toward him. And then number 6, and finally, don't be led away by the silly distractions. So many distractions. My children have the hardest time focusing on a task. My daughter will give me a book to read her. 3 pages in, now that book. Okay. 3 pages in, now that book. Or we'll be headed toward one activity, but on the way to that one, my kid will see something else lying in the yard. So now we got to veer to this. You see, kids are like that and adults are too. Our distractions are just more sophisticated than some of those toys. But we're prone to distraction. We've got to see them for what they are. We've got to stay away from them, remind ourselves of what the goal of the journey was, and keep on marching forward. Now, to wrap this up, friends, the civil rights movement succeeded because they knew what they had to do. Right? Their goal was political equality. And they knew what the path would look like. They knew it would be hard. So they said, we got to keep our eyes on the prize. That's what they sang to themselves. Well, we Christians know what the prize is. Okay. Infinitely more glorious than any reward we could have in this life. Right? The beatific vision itself, God in his glory in the face of Christ. We know what our prize is. And we know how to get there. We keep our eyes on that prize. By the grace of God, we can do it. We can attain the prize. Well, let's pray to that end now. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and I pray that you would use it in our lives. That for those who have been born again, Lord, use this passage to remind them of how important it is to persevere in their faith, and use this passage to stir up that desire within them so that they will be faithful. Lord, we know that you will do that for your children. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage in the lives of those who have not yet experienced the new birth. Lord, don't let them hear these words and see foolishness in them. But Lord, help them to see the wisdom of God in them. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to instill in them the importance of knowing your Son, of considering Jesus, and of following the path that he has laid out for us, knowing that there is, at the end of the path, both life and death. Lord, I pray that they would choose life. And Lord, if they do acknowledge you in faith this morning, Lord, might you prompt them to speak to me afterwards, or to the Christian friends seated next to them so that they might be guided in the next steps. Lord, we thank you for our heavenly calling. Lord, we pray that that we would be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.